I am certainly blessed by the music here. I just want to say that. It just gets me ready to teach and preach. I'm going to try to deal with one paragraph tonight, chapter 9, 15 through 22. You have the notes. Now, this is just packed with theological words, phrases, historical allusions, Old Testament quotes. It's one of those texts. But I want to remind you, you know, I think the safest way to keep us on track biblically is to read this paragraph and say to ourselves, what is the central truth? I want to remind you, the Holy Spirit will help us find the central truth, not fully understand all the details. And I'm afraid we're guilty of getting so deep in the forest that we have examined the branch and missed the trees. Amen? So, you know, there are major truths through here, but the big truth is the topical thought or topical sentence of the paragraph. And I hope as you move through this, you'll keep your mind. These things may be interesting or have different, you know, syntactical or lexical thoughts, but the central truth of the author. Now, if you'll see how this starts, it's obvious the way it starts that it is linked to the paragraph before it. I think the first thing we ought to do is we ought to read these books in their entirety. Read the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews again. Read the book of Hebrews again. And then begin to say to yourself, what are the main truths or topics in this book? Now, we would call those literary units. How many literary units are there? We've been discussing now the high priesthood of Jesus Christ for several chapters. That's a literary unit. That's one of many in Hebrews on a better than. A better covenant than. Here's the Old Testament pattern. Here's the New Testament pattern. We've been going through Jesus as a different and better pattern. You're in the pattern of Jesus as high priest. Now that's got to keep you on the track. That's got to keep you focused. That's the main truth we're dealing with. And the details are interesting. But be careful preaching, teaching, focusing on details and missing the main point. Then I get an amen. Now, the word mediator is an interesting word. It's used, first of all, back in chapter 7, 22. It's used again in chapter, excuse me, not 7, 22, in 6, in 8, 6, okay? Mediator. If you go back to the notes at 8, 6, you'll see that this is not a new concept. This is present in Paul. There is one name given, right? And this one name, this one mediator, this is the idea. It's a parallel passage to high priest from the legal profession, an arbiter, a mediator, someone who reconciles two parties that are opposed. That's exactly what a high priest is. A high priest stands between a holy God and sinful people and brings them together. So we're using the same concept of high priest, but in a legal metaphor, mediator, okay? And I hope you'll look at the notes back in 8:6. Now, this new covenant, to Jews, this would just blow their socks off. I thought the Old Testament said this is an eternal covenant. Now, if it's an eternal, perpetual covenant, how can you have a new covenant? Well, you can't accept by revelation. Now, this is shocking. Now, part of this is the problem of the Hebrew word for eternal or forever. There's several words, but the word that really gets, and they all have the same deal. You've got to look at the context, whether it's forever and ever or long period of time or until somebody violates the covenant. So the perpetual or eternal covenant in the Old Testament was always a conditional covenant. And the tragedy is that sinful mankind, even covenant mankind, could not perform the Mosaic covenant. There had to be a new way to approach God. And that's what Jeremiah, he's the only place in the Old Testament that this is used, this new covenant. And I hope you'll look at it. I mean, this is not a minor text. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, I personally believe this new covenant is described in Ezekiel 36. 22 through 38. And basically this new covenant is, you can't, I will. You can't. I will. Now that is the heart of this whole thing. You can't. I will. Now, notice if you would here, I've tried to mention that the Mosaic Covenant here in the notes, down under redemption. By the way, before I get that, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. I hope you look under that little definition of New Covenant there. I've mentioned that verses 15 through 18, we are taking a Greek word, and we're using it in two senses. Now, this is what gets real confusing, I think, but it really opens this text. This is the Greek word and Latin word for last will and testament. Someone dies, and this agreement comes into effect. But we're using it in the sense of the Hebrew concept of an agreement, a legal agreement, a contract between two people, a covenant between two people, marriage covenant, promises on both sides. So we're playing on that. We're playing on the Hebrew New Covenant, but we're putting it in terms of last will and testament. This is why we call it the New Testament. We're using that word again. We're playing on that word covenant versus testament. And that's what verses 15 through 18 are doing. And that's why sometimes it's hard to follow this way. Well, the next little phrase, the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. I've jumped up and down on this because what this is saying is the first covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic. The first covenant was a performance-based covenant. Do and live. In Deuteronomy 27 through 29, it's a pretty good summary. If you do, I'll bless you. If you break it, I'll curse you. That's the old covenant. Here's the problem. No human being, even informed, gifted, called, could not perform it. I hope you remember that all the benefits of the old covenant that are kind of outlined in the first few verses of Romans chapter 9. They had the covenant. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had everything. And they couldn't be obedient. Now this is the problem of the first covenant. When we come into the New Testament, this is projected as the old covenant, instead of giving life, was a death sentence. And I hope you'll check me on this. The problem was not the old covenant. The old covenant is from God. The old covenant is inspired. The problem is in the weakness of humanity. And this is Galatians chapter 3. Maybe the most important single chapter on the purpose of the Old Covenant in the entire New Testament. The other place that I think for me that I see it the clearest, I would also say that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 is a pretty good place where he has removed this dividing wall that separated us. But the other place is Colossians 2, 14. That which was against us, he nailed to the cross. What was that which was against us? The old covenant. The old covenant was a death sentence. The Old Testament says, the soul that sinned, it will surely die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are two texts. You might want to write these down. I didn't put them in your notes, but I think it's important you have these at this point. It'd be 2 Kings 14:6. And Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and 20. This is the soul that sins, it will surely die. Okay? 2 Kings 14, 6, Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20. So that is the status of the old covenant. And the next little phrase, those who have been called. I want to tell you, Hebrews emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Now this is a call to salvation. I would say the text that, from my opinion, locked this down, is going to be the John 6, verse 44 and 65. No one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And you catch, it's got to be, you come by invitation, you don't come by personal merit, you don't come by self-initiation, you come only in response to the wooing of the Spirit. Nobody, no human initiates anything in the spiritual realm. We are responders, not initiators. Now, there are two initiators, God and the evil one. And we can only respond to them. We do not set our own agenda. There is no freedom. We are so conditioned in so many ways, the illusion of freedom may be ours, but it's not. So I really think that those who have been called, if I had to go to the text that I think this is illumined the best, it's Romans 8, 28 and 30, where called is one of a series of spiritual processes that lead from fallenness to glorification. And it's used twice, Romans 8, 28, and then again in 30. I hope you'll look at that because I think it really is a powerful text. Now this has already been alluded to in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. Those who have been called. My full note on those who have been called is at chapter 3 verse 1. You already have those notes. So I'm going to leave it there and move on. Now the inheritance part of this. For me, the inheritance goes back to the Levites because it looks to me like that many of the unique relationship promises of the Old Covenant are linked to these Levites. Now, these are the ones that some of them were priests, some of them were not. Some of them different functions in the temple, some of them did different functions among the people in the different tribal areas. But these Levites had no land inheritance. All the other tribes had a land inheritance. I want to make this point on this sermon this morning. We in America consider premarital and extramarital problems as a moral issue. For us, that is a violation of the biblical mandate of one man and one woman. But I want to say to you that Hebrews did not see that kind of moral mandate, because if you know your Old Testament, there is promiscuity allowed for men, though not for women. Now, for the Hebrew mind, this idea of extramarital sex is a violation of inheritance rights. This land was given by God for that family, and every 50 years, if you had to sell it, came back to the family. This was an eternal gift to these tribes, these families. And that is the reason that is so important in the Old Testament. Virginity was important. I heard one of my professor friends at school said every Hebrew had the right to know who his father was. That is exactly what we're saying when we talk about this inheritance right. Now the Levites didn't get land. So the Old Testament says the Lord is their inheritance. Powerful text. God himself is their inheritance. Now I think that's taken over in the New Testament. And as we become a kingdom of priests, every believer becomes a priest. Think what I'm saying. We're taking this national concept from Exodus 19. You're a special people. You're a kingdom of priests. And now we're applying that to every believer. And as a priest, the inheritance we have is the Lord himself, not some part of the earth. So we're changing inheritance from a land inheritance to an eternal inheritance to be part of the family of God. It's a major shift from land to something eternal and something much wider. And I think that is exactly what's happening in the Holy New Covenant. I want to tell you, the New Covenant is a radically new revelation. Now, those of us in theology call it a progressive revelation. But in some ways, it's not only progressive, it negates the old and expands the new. So I would say the promises to Israel have been expanded to the people of God. It's the Isaiah emphasis on a light to the nations. God has always cared about the nations, never just the children of Abraham. Because we are children of Abraham by faith, right? Romans 2, 28, 29. So that's what I think is happening here. And two places I've mentioned here is in 2 Peter 3, 5 and 9. That's not 7 Peter, that's 1 Peter, sorry. And Revelation 1, 6 is where we are called the kingdom of priests. You might want to change that in your notes. It's not 2 Peter 3. Okay. Then I've done when it talks about redemption, I wanted to do a special topic on that. Now these are just lexical studies that I have spread throughout this commentary to help you think through these Hebrew terms. Now remember, the writers of the New Testament, particularly this guy in Hebrews, whoever it is, or she is, I still think if it is Aquila, there's, well, never mind. Whoever it is going to use Old Testament words, Septuagint words, and they're going to use Greek to express Old Testament concept. And there are two words in Greek that are mean to forgive. And it always means you've lost something. You've lost it because of financial problems. You've lost a battle. Something's been confiscated. It could be a person. It could be land. Whatever it is. And someone comes and buys that back. Now, that person that buys it back in Ruth has the added idea of a near relative. And there are two of these near relatives. One is the kinsman avenger that'll kill you if you kill one of the family before you get to a city of refuge. The other is the kinsman redeemer, which purchases family members back from slavery. And it's a metaphor, of course, of what Jesus did for sin. He paid a price we didn't owe, and we owed a price we couldn't pay. This is another family metaphor for God. Father, kinsman redeemer. And of course, husband is another one of these family metaphors. I've listed both the Hebrew and Greek terms here. Hope you'll look at it. I did want to read just a bit of the summary here, if you, the next page, if you'll let me, because I've added a part to it. I'm having a retired professor, I think, Marion, where is he from? Ecuador? Jim? Where? He is translating Hebrews for me in Spanish to put online, and he made a comment about one of my notes in number B6, and so I've added something to clarify it, and when I get there, I'll show it to you. Here's the theological concept. Number one, mankind is enslaved to sin. That's the whole point of the psalm tonight. We're free. We were enslaved, and now we're free. Mankind's bondage to sin is revealed by the Old Testament Mosaic Law. That's Galatians 3. The purpose of the law was never to bring salvation. It was to highlight human inadequacy. You cannot go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, Paul said he kept them. Except cut it, right? So it was never meant to be a way. Human performance has become a death sentence. Colossians 2. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, has come and died in our place. That's in John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have been purchased from sin so that we might serve God. Not so we can live the way we want to. We have been saved to serve. Romans 6. By implication, both Yahweh and Jesus are near kin who act on our behalf. This continues the familiar metaphor. Husband, father, son, brother, near kin. Redemption was not a price paid to Satan. This is some medieval theology. It's got real sick. I just don't believe that Satan got anything out of this deal except the lake of fire. But the reconciliation, and listen to what I'm saying, see if you buy it. But the reconciliation of God's word, the soul that sins, it will surely die, and God's justice, his word will not go out void without accomplishing what it purposed. God said it. That settles it. If you sin, you're going to pay for it. That's the old covenant. It balances that with God's love and the full provision in Christ. So this is an eternal transaction within the Trinity that illustrates the love of God and the extent to which he will go to bring you back into fellowship. I don't think we ought to ask how much, to who it's paid, what kind of price it is. I don't think that's the issue here. I just don't think it is. At the cross, peace was restored. Human rebellion was forgiven. The image of God in mankind is now fully functional again in intimate fellowship. And here, number 6 is where the brother had a question. There is still a future aspect of redemption. I looked at those texts, which involves our resurrection bodies. And here's the little phrase that bothered him. And a physical intimacy with the triune God. Now, this is what I've added. Because the problem is physical intimacy. Before you, just think of me for a minute. How many billions of saved people are there? Who knows? If there are billions of us, do you think you're going to be close to Jesus? If we have a physical body, how can all of us be close to him? So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, right? He is detracting from a crude physicalness related to heaven. But, would you agree with me that Jesus himself bridges the gap between the physical and the spiritual? Did he have a physical resurrected body? Didn't he eat with the disciples? Didn't he take up space and move through time with that new body? Didn't he appear in the upper room and they saw him? And did not Thomas touch him? Now that's physical, amen? But did he not appear in the upper room and then disappear? Did he not come and then move away? Did he not ascend in the cloud? Yes, he's physical, but he is more than just physical. Now, I usually describe this as multidimensional, which, of course, is my modern scientific orientation. I think we're into a dimensional thing. And in a multiple dimensional thing, all of us can have a closeness to Christ. Now, this is the note I put. I don't know if it helps, but our resurrected bodies will be like his. 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, what's the rest? We shall be like him. Now, if he has a resurrected body, that implies a resurrected physical body of some sort for us and not just a spiritual existence. He had a physical body, but with an extra-dimensional aspect. It is hard to define the paradox of 1 Corinthians 12 through 19, there's the physicalness, with 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58, there's the spiritual. Obviously, there is a physical earthly body, and there will be a heavenly spiritual body, and Jesus had both. I assume, for whatever it is, we'll have both too. But you see why I'm not willing to make it all spiritual. Because there are too many physical promises and an example in the Messiah himself. So that's why I'm holding on to a physical intimacy of some kind. Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. I don't know. Forgive me. When you get there, you can ask. On the next page, I've added a little note here. The word inaugurated, I did not deal with it here in chapter 9, but if you'll put a little note, inaugurated, see chapter 10, verse 20. It's a really rare Greek word. It's only used twice, I think, and both in Hebrews, so I'll talk about that next time we get together when I do chapter 10. But it's in 10:20 where inaugurated the footnote is. Now, goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Holy moly! I don't know if you know what a problem that is. Because goats are not a part of the sacrifice for sin. And where does this sprinkling come from? Man, this is not easy. This brother is into rabbinical traditions more than just scriptural allusions. Now, this sprinkling of blood, to my knowledge, happened twice where it's talked about in Scripture, and a third time, Josephus tells us, that we don't know about from Scripture. The cleansing of the leper, and it's in Leviticus, let me find that note, I forgot where it is. Leviticus 14, 6 and 7, you kill a turtle dove, you take the blood and some water, and you sprinkle that on the leper as a sign of cleansing. That's the sprinkling of blood. The only other sprinkling of blood occurs in Exodus 24, when the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the people and the book are sprinkled with blood. Now, there is no tabernacle yet, right? There is no tabernacle till Exodus parted. So this was the Mount Sinai experience. Now, Josephus tells us that this was part of the ritual of the cleansing or dedicating of the tabernacle itself from Exodus parted. The Bible itself does not record the sprinkling of blood in Exodus parted. But Josephus is talking about the rabbinical traditions of his day. So now, this brother is also talking about rabbinical traditions. So you say, well, is it contradicting? I don't know if it's contradicting, but this is a rabbinical book. And we've got to remember that and not turn it into Western history literal. Okay? It's just not that. It doesn't make it wrong or right. It just makes it rabbinical. Now, the next note I want to mention to you, and I don't do this manuscript thing. I meant to bring my little book by Bruce Metzger on these textual problems, and I will bring it next time that we do a Bible study together. It may not be this month, because I'm not sure how many more times we'll do this, but I will bring it next time to show you. You can pass it around. The word goats is missing in the Chester Beatty Papyri, which is the earliest copy of this on a papyrus manuscript, P46. It is also missing in the corrector of one of these major uncial manuscripts. It's just missing. It's also missing in some later uncial manuscripts. It is also missing in the Greek text used by Origen. Now, the reason I say all that is to say goats doesn't fit in this text. Goats is not an animal that was killed as a sacrifice for sin. And the allusions throughout this high priest are the allusions of the Day of Atonement. Okay? So I think probably, even though our manuscripts have this, now people say, well, that means the Bible can't be trusted. Friends, we're caught up in the branches again if this bothers you about goats versus no goats. Holy spit, is that the issue of this text? No. So it is just not that big a deal. You say, well, I got to have a Bible I can depend on. You do. You also have a Bible that was hand-copied for hundreds of years. I'm over it. It is difficult. Look at my last little paragraph. It's difficult from our modern perspective to claim that Acts 7, Stephen's sermon, and the author of Hebrews, chapter 9's description of the ancient tabernacle are inaccurate. I want to tell you, you get into the details of Stephen's sermon, and there's a contradiction about what's in the ark. Like Stephen knew. Stephen knew what was in the ark? He did not. That's the rabbinical tradition of that day. We just can't get caught up in that and think, oh, there's an error in the Bible. God is in heaven, whatever's in the ark. So, the other side of this is, do you think you and I know a lot of these things in the Old Testament that we're done? We have such a sliver of the Old Testament cultus in the text that we have. There was far more involved in their sacrificial system. Some of it we learned from Josephus, but look how late that is. We just got to say, we're not sure. We don't have enough information. It's not that big a deal. Get over it. Now, verse 20 is a quote from Exodus 24:8, which shows this is an allusion to the dedication of the law coming down from Mount Sinai. It is an allusion to that. There are no goats, by the way, in that text either being sacrificed. I can almost say all things. Now, if you'll look at my notes, I have tried to show you the number of places in the Old Testament where things are cleansed without blood. That's why the author says, I can almost say. And if you look down, two paragraphs below, it starts with, in the Old Testament, there are several ways for things and people were cleansed without blood. So I've tried to make a list here about, the author is not saying nothing can be cleansed without blood. He's saying almost, right? There are some exceptions that he understood. The fire can cleanse things. Water can cleanse things. A flower sacrifice can cleanse things. Incense can cleanse things. Intercession can cleanse things. And the prayer of confession and contrition. That was David's Psalm 32 and 51. So when the author says, I can almost say, what he's saying is there are some exceptions to this, but most often sin is dealt with blood. Why? Because the soul that sins, it will die. And the sacrificial system was a way for an innocent animal to take the death penalty for guilty humans, restore fellowship between a holy God and sinful people, and maintain that fellowship through time. And all of that was simply a pointer toward Jesus, because the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, right? You hear Hebrews a little later? No, it was always the sinless Lamb of God, but the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed us, gave us the preliminary, gave us the theological concept, that an innocent one can die on behalf of multiple guilty ones, i.e. the Day of Atonement. The sin of one bull covered the ceremonial sins, not all the sins of Israel, the ceremonial sins, the sins of ignorance, for a year for the community. So, now notice, let's go to 23 for a minute. The copies of things in heaven to be cleansed. Now, first of all, I'm surprised that man's sin affects heaven. Are you? Why would man's sin affect the heavenly tabernacle? Well, all I have is theories, and I've listed them here for you in the next one down. Number one, it may be mankind's fall. Now, in Romans 8, 18 through 22, all creation fell with humanity's fall. Is that right? Heaven groans. The earth groans because of what? The sin of man. There's going to come a time when heaven will be free from that and earth. Romans 8, 18 through 22. That may be the thing here. Some say it's Satan's presence in heaven. Now, Satan is in heaven with God in Job 1 and 2, Zechariah 3. Did he not? Talking to God right there in heaven. Maybe it's Satan's presence. And some say it's simply the concept found in rabbinical traditions. Now, that may be it because of this book. It's very different from any other book in the New Testament because rabbinical traditions are part of the way this author presents truth. So which it is, I'm not sure. Look at verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. There are two possibilities here. Number one, this may refer to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, or it may refer to Jesus as the high priest that offered that sacrifice. There's no way to know which one it is. I tend to think that we're talking about the mediatorship, the continuing mediatorship of Jesus in this text. We've talked about the sacrifice in earlier chapters. In this text, we're talking about, remember back in chapter 7, verse 25, that he continues to intercede for us? Remember in Romans 8, 34? How about 1 John 1? My little children, I'm writing that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate, right? Now, this is the ongoing intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. I used to think when Jesus died and rose again and was ascended back into heaven that his work was finished. Yet texts like this tell us that Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf. Amen? Aren't you glad in times of struggle with temptation and terrible circumstances in life that we know that the resurrected, glorified Son of God, full incarnate deity, is interceding with the Father for us? Hallelujah. If you want to get goosebumps. Verse 25, this continues the theological emphasis of the book of Hebrews that Jesus gave himself once. Now, if you look at verse 25, it doesn't mention the word once. It doesn't really say that, but this is what it's talking about. These priests went every year in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Other priests went every day in there to do things in the holy place. Jesus entered one time, and he'll never offer sacrifice again. It's this once and for all. Notice where it says, otherwise he would have to suffer. Now, if you'll notice my notes, the best Greek scholar that Southern Baptists have ever had is a man that taught at Southern Seminary, Louisville, A.T. Robertson. He's got a 6-volume set called Word Pictures of the New Testament that's still in print. He says that this is a second-class conditional sentence. Now, what that means is a false statement is made to accentuate a false conclusion. A false statement is made on purpose to accentuate a false conclusion. Now, look, notice, otherwise, he would not have need to suffer often. That's the New American Standard. What this is saying is he doesn't have to suffer often. In English, it sounds like we're saying that, but in Greek, we're reinforcing the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. I think it's a technical, syntactical thing, but I do think it's what it's done here. Now, the two ages, the consummation of the ages. If you look at the top of page 101, I've mentioned to you there are three time indicators in Hebrews 9. In verse 9, it says, this present time, which for the author of Hebrews is the sacrificial system, the old covenant. Then in verse 10, he says, the time of reformation. Now, this is the new covenant inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ. And then here in 9:26, another time indicator, the consummation of the ages. Now, the problem is that Jesus came twice, and that has thrown everybody in disarray. The Jews weren't expecting the Messiah to come twice. This is the difficulty. Some texts say he's coming, he's going to wipe out all the enemies, he's going to set up Jerusalem as the highest mountain on the earth, and all the nations will flow to him. Now, that's the Messiah as a judge, a conquering general, a military conqueror. But the other ones are Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15. There's a suffering. There's a death. Now, how do you reconcile the Messiah going to die and the Messiah is going to conquer? There was no way to reconcile those. The rabbis picked up on the conqueror. And they weren't wrong in that. Because next time we see him, he won't be on the colt or the donkey. Know him now. Because next time, he is frightening, the two-edged sword, the white charger. But the other concept was, he came the first time as a suffering servant, colt or the donkey. Came to save. He will come back to deliver, but he came to save. So I think there's two ages. There's the everything from Genesis 3 to the time of Jesus was the age of sin and rebellion. The Messiah comes and starts the new age. I believe the new age was started with the life and ministry of Christ. But it was started, but it wasn't consummated. So these two ages, the new age started with the life of Christ, and the old age are overlapped. Now this overlapping is the difference between first coming and the second coming. Now what surprises us, that overlapping has been over 2,000 years. That surprises everybody because particularly the words in Revelation about soon and quickly and all of that. You've got a 2,000 year overlap. I think it's because of the patience of God and the love of God that more sinners might come. I tell you what, I don't pray for second coming anymore. I don't. For me, the second coming is a release of the burden of ministry that to the lost is forever separation. And we have done a terrible job. Proclaiming the redemption that is theirs in Christ. So I think it's the overlapping of the two ages. Now, Garden C would call this the already and the not yet. I have eternal life, yet I'm still dying. I have forgiveness, yet I still struggle with sin. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, yet I still have the old nature. These are the tensions of this overlapping period. Now, quickly, I'm almost through, so I see I got to 7 minutes, and there's no chicken being cooked tonight, so get over it. In verse 27, I want to say to you, and I want to say this as hard as I know how, this ought to kill the theory that the Bible teaches if you come back, if you don't trust Christ, you come back in another life. Verse 27, as all of the Bible says, you live once, and then comes the judgment, right? The most horrible theological doctrine that I know about is the wheel of karma. There is nothing worse than if you sin, you come back as a lower animal. Because for a sinful humanity that cannot perform the will of God, that is nothing but not only a death sentence, but a curse from even the image of God into the animal world. Now people say, well, the Bible teaches the wheel of karma. Particularly when Jesus said, was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents? John 9, I think. Now, here again, you've got to go back in the mindset of Jews and not take this literal based on Hindu philosophy. In Jewish thought, babies prenatally can sin. You say, I don't, that's crazy. You're not Jewish, obviously. What happened to Jacob and his brother fighting in the womb? What happened to John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth leaping at the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary? In Jewish thought, there could be sin in the womb. Now that is a better understanding of John 9 than bringing Hindu philosophy of the wheel of karma. If you let Hindu philosophy affect Christianity, it pulls the impetus and the urgency of evangelism. If somebody has a chance, if universalism is true, why am I spending all my money and time for the Great Commission? But if you live once, and then comes the judgment, man, there is a mandate for the Church of Jesus Christ. I think verse 27 needs to be looked at. To bear the sins of many. And I believe I've done this to you many times, so I'm not going to do this many verses all. If you do not agree with me that in the Bible, many and all are synonymous, I hope you'll look at these texts, both in Romans 5 and in Isaiah 53. Biblically speaking, many and all are synonymous and cannot be used to promote a Calvinism. And by the way, I really like Calvin. Calvin's followers went far beyond Calvin and took to the logical extremes of Calvin's paradox. So, it won't fit. Now, the word bear is the idea of to take away, or like you put a burden on an animal and they would carry it away. It's something of Leviticus 16 again. It is not. Remember how you put the hands of the two goats? One is killed on the altar. Sin cost the price. One is what? Bears away the sin out of the community. Now, this bears is a common term in Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12. And I think it's another allusion back to that Day of Atonement. Will appear for a second time. I've listed for you, and I'm sure I didn't get all of them. I've listed for you what I think is every place in the New Testament the second coming is alluded to. I've heard it said, and I have not added it up, but I've heard it said that the doctrine of the second coming has more New Testament attestation than any other doctrine in the New Testament. Friend, Jesus is coming back. Now, if that's not true, the Bible's not true. This is not a let's vote on it. Now, we're also not going to decide exactly how and when and where and everybody involved. Amen? I still get tickled. That guy in Post took out that double-page newspaper article, explained exactly when and how and who, and I told Peggy, darn, Jesus doesn't know, and this fool in Post does. And now, of course, every prediction that guy made when I was younger has gone by the wayside. While I'm on it, can you believe that America is becoming upset over some stinking movie of 2012 based on a Mayan calendar? You know what that shows? Is the fear of man without Christ. Terrified of the world and the world. Terrified of the swine flu. Terrified of this and that. Take 500 supplements. You know him, you're ready to meet him any moment. If I can take some supplements and stay healthy and serve him, let's take the supplements. There ain't no fear involved. Amen? 2012 in a Mayan calendar. Reminds me of the fear that the Da Vinci Code caused in the church because Christians don't know their own Bible. For salvation without reference to sin. Now, let me read my note quickly. This phrase seemed to imply that Christ came the first time to deal with mankind's sin problem. But he will come again to gather those who've trusted him to himself. So the idea without reference to sin means, first time he came to deal with sin, he's coming back again to gather those who in him have no sin. The redeemed. Those who had the price paid for them. I think that's what it's talking about. I've added a little note here, if you want to write something down about this point. The little phrase, to those who eagerly wait for him. This may be another allusion to the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. And here's the way it works. I don't know if you have read Josephus or any of those Jewish cultic books, but when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, the crowd outside was terrified that he, in the presence of God, might be dead. And they would say, who is going to go in to get him? I ain't going in there to get him. Did you know that rabbinical Judaism actually tied a rope on the high priest's leg so if the guy died, they dragged the brother out? Ain't nobody going in the Holy of Holies, I guarantee you. And when he came out, no, by coming out meant God accepted the sacrifice for the ceremonial sin of the past year. The crowd just went into jubilation that the high priest had again been able to give that sacrifice for that ceremonial cleanness. This may be who eagerly waits for him is the parallel to that crowd that waited for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies in that special bit of this week. Now, whether it is or not, I don't know, but this book is rabbinical. And this is some of the rabbinical parts of it. Well, I just have a few minutes, but I'd love to talk to you if you have a question or comment.